in the Old Testament in the second book of Samuel, chapter 15. The 15th chapter of the second book of Samuel, which deals with Absalom's conspiracy after David has brought him back to Jerusalem, but he did not see his father's face for 2 years, during which time and thereafter the young man plotted against his father, the king. 2 Samuel 15. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision. Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" And he would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you. He's apparently in bed." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he receives justice. Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take a hold of him, and kiss him." Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years of this, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord." Very pious. "While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, his native country, I made this vow: if the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." That's where David first became king of Judah, you remember. The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, very pious, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's own counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And he proved to be a traitor, of course, to David. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." And the king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath, marched before the king. That was the warriors from his earlier days. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with king, Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us? When I do not know where I am going, go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you. You see the extreme kindness and consideration of this dear man David, even in his distress. But Ittai replied to the king, as surely as the Lord. Notice in these chapters, the loyalty of foreigners to David is absolutely wonderful. Most of these are foreigners. Amazing. Ittai replied to the king, as surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. Well, David said to Ittai, go ahead, march on. So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert over the Mount of Olives. Zadok, the priest, was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar, the other priest, offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok the priest, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if the Lord says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar, take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you. They were to be spies, you see, in the city to inform you. So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David, oh, this is very moving, David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. Can you believe it? All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. And the Lord answered that prayer, as we shall read in due course. When David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite, another foreigner, was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant. Then, says David, you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear. So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. the Old Testament, the second book of Samuel, chapter 15, by which we now come to the fullness of the evil inheritance which David had laid up for himself by the two major sins of his life, that in his youth and that in his maturity. I see a close connection between the two, the sins of his youth and the sin of his old age, although they are years apart. The sin of David's youth was in twice deserting to the Philistines, the second time for 16 months, during which, apparently, he took as concubine the beautiful daughter of Talmai, a Bedouin chieftain, Arab, her name being Ma'aka, by whom he begot Absalom, the handsomest and most turbulent of all David's children. These desertions in youth were forgiven, of course, although we were reading on Wednesday at Bible study that God sometimes permits persons to fall into one sin for the punishment of another. That's an interesting thing that I read. God sometimes permits persons to fall into one sin for the punishment of another. And we also read on Wednesday that God is frequently said to harden wicked men for their former sins. And Pharaoh would be an example of that, of course. But David wrought many wonderful works after his youthful lapses. We were reading 2 Samuel chapter 8 last night, which records David's great victories. What a chapter of victories, subduing all the surrounding nations to him. Wonderful. And the Lord was with him mightily, not only in battle, but in ruling and reigning over his people, as we have seen already in 1 and 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel particularly. However, the sin of David's maturity, which was a sin of the flesh, as the others were sins of unfaith in moments of desperate youthful depression, the sin of his maturity, which was a sin of the flesh, opened up a long-healed wound, because the peak of his trouble after Bathsheba came from Absalom, the son who should never have been if David had not strayed in his youth. Now it is, I admit, a long shot to link the two sins over the years. But I have long been of the opinion that there is a vital connection between them, which has remained with me as a lesson ever since. This lesson, namely, that to turn back to deliberate sinning after having had done with it for long, as was the case with David, may indeed open up old wounds and create new open sores which may lead to far worse and greater troubles than the earlier sins ever did. You got that? Opening up old wounds with new open sores. Indeed, if David had heeded the seventh commandment, to say nothing of Genesis 2:24, about marriage, he would have saved himself multiple troubles, which in the end ruined and marred the end of his life, just as the sins of his son Solomon, in his turn, marred the end of Solomon's wonderful life of wisdom, and led, in Solomon's case, from multiple adultery to flagrant multiple idolatry, since these two are almost always intertwined, to the ultimate ruin and historic captivity of Israel as a nation, with their eventual return home to Judea and Jerusalem at last, from slavery in Babylon, a bedraggled remnant of their former selves. And all that happened through the adultery. This is the beginning of it. The beginning of sin that ruined Israel. The adultery of David and Solomon. These two greatest kings of Israel. And when we think of it, the vast preoccupation today with sex is really frightening. Plastered everywhere, as it is, in almost every advertisement, and in books, magazines, and daily papers, even invading the school classroom under the guise of teaching the elements of sexuality, but really encouraging comparatively small children to experiment, until we hear of kids of 12 being guilty of rape. This seems incredible to us who were comparatively innocent of such things at that age. And none the worse of it, too, but the better. But you see, as we see, this sexual preoccupation is reaping already for us a harvest, and will yet reap a greater harvest of immorality in the land, and on such a scale that there will be no more any right and wrong, only what the will of sinful man and woman wants to do. Like the end of the book of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes, and general anarchy prevailed. And who's going to stop him once that has taken place? I return to the themes chosen by our chief ecclesiastics for addresses over the festive season, doubtless getting at the government, which they imply is to blame for every injustice and adversity of hapless man these days. And so these preachers play the social game of mere humanitarian well-being. Never a word about the sin which leads to the homelessness and the hopelessness of so many, on the one hand, and on the other, the greed of tycoons which leads so many to unemployment and rebellion or despair. We have created an immoral society, the church largely to blame for failing to declare God's word. No doubt about that. We have created an immoral society, and of course, its ill wind will inevitably reap its whirlwind. Just as we see it with a vengeance in David's case. This upstart Adonis, Absalom, fit only if he had lived in our day to be a sort of film star or media idol, with all the immoral connotations of those iniquitous worlds around us. He was worshipped and adored by his father David, who should have had more sense, in which a love-hate relationship had developed because of Absalom's murder of his brother Amnon. And when David brought Absalom back to Jerusalem, that young man used his time there, possibly before he saw his father's face, as well as after they were reconciled, he used his time to undermine his father's throne in the most treacherous manner conceivable. Of course, David had played into his favorite son's hand, because whatever his own repentance for the sins of adultery and murder had done for him, it had not dispelled his complacency. For it was his complacency which was the cause of his sin against Bathsheba in the first place. We have had cause to mention this before. Is it a fault of maturity when one has accomplished much in one's lifetime, or thinks one has accomplished much in one's lifetime, to sit back and rest on one's oars, and, as we say in Scotland, let the tow go with the bucket, let the rope go with the bucket, as if nothing much mattered anymore? Surely, 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 that's not a Christian attitude, even for older people. The Latin motto on the seal of the state of New York is Excelsior, higher, continued aspiration, reaching higher and higher. We have not done enough. And Jesus has something to say about that. He says, a farm servant, when he comes in from his day's ploughing or shepherding, his master doesn't say to him, come now and sit down and eat. He rather says, serve me and eat after I have eaten. And when the servant has done so, says Jesus, does he thank him? No, says the Lord, no. He has only done his duty. So, says Jesus, you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, quite obedient, should say, we have only done our duty. And as Shakespeare says, we are underlings and should accept the fact under our Maker. There are no works of supererogation, as it is called, that long word, which means doing more than duty requires. There are no works of supererogation in the Lord's servant. You can never do more than your duty. We are, Jesus again, we are unprofitable servants, so that as long as we have strength, we must fight on towards ever higher ground. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. I think it is plain that all David's troubles in later life stem from his too early retirement. Now, I'm not going to make any further comment on that. You must take it as I give it and make what you will of it. But it frightens me. So this young man, Absalom, was allowed to do whatever he willed. And apparently his father let him. And after 4 years of it, he felt ready to challenge his father as to his throne. And he was quite plausible about it, too. He said, while he was living in Geshur in flight from his father among these Arab worthies, he had made a vow about worshipping the Lord in Hebron, where David's kingship had started. Yes, but it was a ruse to gather strength for his cause, and for Absalom to filch even David's counselor Ahithophel, who is said to have been, in fact, Scripture says that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. 2 Samuel 11:3, 2 Samuel 23:34. Anyway, Ahithophel, he filched David's counselor Ahithophel treacherously to his side, to Absalom's side. And by the time David heard of the revolt, it was already too late. The warriors were, by now, on Absalom's side, and David knew that Absalom had already gained the upper hand. He knew his son. So that David's only course was to flee. The rest of the chapter, describing David's flight, and who should go with him to trudge over the mountains as a refugee, and who should remain in Jerusalem, is one of the most moving passages in the whole history of the Samuels and the Kings. We needn't go over it again, since I read it as meaningfully as I could. But there are one or two things in the passage, in our chapter, which call for particular comment. One of them I made already during the reading. First, the loyalty of foreigners to David. Kerethites, Pelethites, Gittites, and others. Which reminds us, contrariwise, of the Almighty's near despair of his own people Israel, who were so disloyal that in the end he set them aside. The illustration has been used, and it's quite a telling illustration of what God did with Israel in the end when he was so deeply disappointed with them that like a disused train he had them shunted onto a siding. You'll read this in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. He shunted them onto a siding to let his Gentile express get on its way to preach the gospel all over the world, led, of course, by the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul himself. And the purpose was, as Paul tells the Romans, to make Israel jealous of the Gentiles. It's taken nearly 2,000 years to stir the Jews, and they're not yet very jealous, but the day will come, that is predicted in God's holy word. The day will come, and it may be sooner than we know, when they will rise and seek their King, Jesus. And turn to him. It is that ingenious plan that Paul has unfolded so wonderfully, especially in Romans chapter 11. It's that ingenious plan which draws forth from Paul at the end of this amazing chapter these words, after he has dealt with the fact that the Jews are set aside so that the Gentiles may come in and ultimately make the Jews jealous until they also seek Christ and they become one church together. At the end of that great passage, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, says Paul. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's the first thing then about the marvelous loyalty of these foreigners to David, looking towards the day when the gospel would reach out to the Gentiles. The other thing is this, is the fact that Zadok and Abiathar the priests were with David and the ark with them, duly carried in the prescribed manner, we hope, remembering about what happened when the ark was brought up from Kiriath Yearim. And the ark was taken from its tent in Jerusalem, in which it rested. But when David saw the priests on their way out with the ark, he said, "Oh no," to the priests, "take the ark back. The Lord may have a purpose of grace for me yet." And so he sent them back. I wonder if it was at that point that David, standing barefoot on the hillside of the Mount of Olives, was really humbled as he had never been humbled before, and said, "If the Lord is displeased with me, then I am ready for whatever he wants me to do." And yet he had hope, perhaps he had faith, that God would bring him back to his capital city. Nonetheless, he had to go through all this as a fugitive, a refugee from his favorite son. And it was all to show David how wrong his relationship had been with his pampered son, Absalom. And here, you see, we see the treachery that can attend merely carnal affection and worldly relationships. You cannot trust carnal, worldly relationships, however much affection they profess. What people call love is often just self-interest. I love me and want you. Isn't that it? And I will love you in my own fashion until there may be need to hate you. And then I will hate you just as easily as I have professed to love you. Like Amnon with poor Tamar after he had forced her, you remember. The hate apparently came as easily to Amnon after he had defiled the young virgin as the so-called love before that. You see? So David sent back not only the priests with the ark, but another reliable foreigner called Hushai, the Archite, a descendant of the ancient people of Ham, by the way, Noah's son. And these, as spies, would watch discreetly what was going on in Jerusalem, and would see to it that another voice than that of that aged, treacherous counselor of David's, Ahithophel, should be heard in the city. It's a sad story, of course, but when we unpick it, we see how it all happened. And it certainly contains many lessons for us, showing that the simple life of obedience to God in all circumstances leads to the easiest, smoothest, and most serene life of all, despite the fact that the old devil is a born and much practiced manipulator. But if we can keep out of his clutches, if we can keep watching him out of the tail of our eye and never let him out of our sight, as David failed to do, alas, in his maturity, then, for us, whatever else we suffer, it will be peace, and righteousness will prevail in our lives. What the devil calls wisdom is simply low cunning, which is forever seeking to encourage us to go for personal advantage of one kind or another, as if we hadn't a God who made himself our servant in order to win us to his holy ways. We don't need to manipulate anyone. Why don't we trust him more? All the wisdom of God is at our disposal. And if we were in Solomon or David's shoes, the wisdom of God would be there for our personal use just as much as it was for theirs, so that we might do his will as perfectly as poor sinners may down here, leaning hard on his perfect power and love. You do see, don't you, how important it is to walk in his way. And, of course, it may not always seem that hard to do so if life for you is sailing on smoothly and there are no mishaps to the gospel ship of your salvation. That's all right. But listen, serenity, which God would give to all his children, serenity and complacency are not the same thing. Did you know that? There are worlds between serenity, which comes from God, and complacency, which comes from the devil. The one rejoices in the Savior, and never in all its serenity and all its peace and enjoyment of the Lord, it never allows its enemy to get out of its sight, ever. I think this will be one of the main themes of my ministry to the end of my days. Watch the devil. Never let him out of your sight. You see what he did to David and ruined his life and ruined Israel? When the Lord speaks about perfect peace, thou wilt keep him in perfect, my favorite text, thou, a text that saved me from taking my own life at one point, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts thee. That doesn't exclude watchfulness. Have you got that? It doesn't exclude watchfulness. You see, we might think that Jesus' injunction to watch and pray suggests different activities, which we may alternate, praying sometimes and watching at other times, since the two would seem to be incompatible simultaneously. You can't watch and pray at the same time. the devil would say. Yes, you can, and you must. The two belong together. Praying and watching. It's a bit like my simultaneous relaxation and control that I write of in the booklet Towards Spiritual Maturity. Those of you who have read it will recall this. And I give illustrations from music. I give the illustration of the violinist with his bow poised on the strings as perhaps the perfect example, although the singing voice is perhaps an even better example. But the expert violinist poises his bow upon the strings with both complete relaxation and yet complete control, so that the most speedy and intricate patterns of notes can be performed at great speed upon these four strings with perfect control. He doesn't grab the thing like that. He holds it with perfect, easeful control. The hand holds the bow firmly and yet loosely enough to perform the most intricate patterns of notes. And it's like that with the peace of God, which passes all understanding. For Paul tells the Philippians that it is when all anxiety is gone and everything is done by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, don't forget that, when everything is done by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, that we present our requests to God. And you know what follows? And the peace which transcends understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Because commitment, that word, commitment, is everything. Absolutely everything. Everything that is good flows from commitment to Him. And you can't commit yourself utterly to Him and yet worry. It's impossible. So, let's prove the peace of God that passes all understanding and keeps us so poised and controlled and so watchful of our enemy that we never land in the appalling trouble that David did, to the ruination of his aged life, and indeed the ruination of his son Solomon's aged life, because the enemy gained advantage. Oh, what a pity, what a tragedy. Lord, teach us this lesson, to watch and pray all the time until you take us safely away from the danger of his clutches into glory. World without end.